Genesis chapter 28, if you have your Bibles, would you turn there with me? Pastor Aaron talked about this passage last week, and he spoiled a little bit of it for me, but we're going to talk about it again. Genesis 28, verse 10 through 19, and this is Jacob's dream. And for the next 3 weeks, as this past week and a half, as I've been awake a lot at night, I've been thinking about this next several passages in Genesis about this person named Jacob, the grandson of Abraham. And I'm realizing that over the next few chapters, Jacob has these incredible encounters with God. In fact, in I think it's Genesis 32, Jacob has this face-to-face encounter with God. And so there's these encounters that Jacob has with God, and it's as if God comes down to earth, breaks through, and speaks to Jacob. It's interesting because Jesus said this in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, when his disciples asked him, they said, "Jesus, would you teach us how to pray?" Jesus was off alone praying to his Father. And we always ask the question, why did Jesus have to pray, right? He was fully human but fully divine at the same time. He was praying to his Father. And he comes back and his disciples say, "Would you teach us how to pray?" Because we just know these religious prayers that we've heard all our life. And he prays this prayer that you know very well. He says this, "Our Father who art in," help me out, "hallowed be your name," hallowed means holy, "your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." For the next 3 weeks, we're going to do a series within the book of Genesis called Heaven on Earth. Heaven on earth. Jesus prayed this prayer that heaven would invade earth, that we would get a taste of what the heavenly reality is like here on earth. The question I want to ask you is, what drives us as Christians? Right? What drives us to continue to be followers of Jesus? It is the idea and the thought of a heavenly reality, of eternity with Jesus. For the last 20 years, the church has been silent on heaven, right? We haven't talked about it. No one's doing series on heaven. No one's doing series on hell, all right? We're not thinking about what's next. What we've been doing is focusing on our current problems and our current crises and our current life right now. But our future hope is this reality and this eternity with Jesus. And so I want to talk about heaven on earth. Jesus invites the heaven on earth, and he invites the kingdom of God on earth. The kingdom of God is God's reign. It's God's rule. It's God's dominion. It's God's government. And it's not Republican, okay? It's God's ruling and reign and sovereignty here on earth. And what Jesus does is he invites the kingdom of God, that which we imagine is intangible, into this tangible earth and into something concrete that we can taste and see and experience. In Scripture, what Jesus does in his role as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is he inaugurates God's kingdom. And Jesus was born, and we call it the incarnation, which means in the flesh. God in the flesh breaks into humanity, and he inaugurates God's kingdom, which means that the kingdom of God is unfolding before our very eyes. If you read through the scriptures, you read through the book of Acts, which traces the early church, you get to Acts 28, and you know this. You know that although there isn't an Acts 29 in the scripture, that there is an Acts 29 called the church, right? And that we are living in the unfolding kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is here and unfolding. We are witnessing, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are witnessing the kingdom of God unfold before our very eyes. It is the greatest drama we've ever been a part of. And we as followers of Jesus get lead roles in this drama. Jesus inaugurates God's kingdom. I read this story this past week. I'd like to share it with you. In 1952, a young woman named Florence Chadwick had the great idea to swim from Catalina Island to the mainland of California. Now, is anybody from California here? Has anybody been to Catalina Island? I went there in college. Our senior trip was to Catalina Island. We took a ferry, all right? It still took a long time to get there. Florence Chadwick had the bright idea, I don't know why people do this to themselves, to swim across it. Now, she had already swam back and forth the English Channel, and so this is just another thing that she wanted to do. The weather on the day that she was swimming was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats that were running alongside her. Still, she swam for 15 hours. And then she begged to be taken out of the water along the way. And her mother in the boat alongside her told her she was close and that she could make it. Finally, she was physically and emotionally exhausted. She literally stopped swimming. She could not do it anymore. They pulled her out of the water, and when she began to recover, it wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the land was less than half a mile away. And the next day, to the reporters, she said this. She said, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Listen, there's a lot of Christians, there are a lot of people that are just seeing the fog. They haven't seen the shore yet. We've lost sight of the shore, this heavenly reality that touches earth. "I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." What an accurate description of what a tired out Christian can become. I had a friend this last week, I was talking to him over Facebook. We were chatting and asking how he's doing. He's been a pastor for 15 years, went to Bible college in Texas. He says, I'm not a Christian anymore, right? And he just kind of goes on, something happened, and as I'm listening to him and hearing him, I realized he's lost sight of the shore. He's in the fog, and what do you do when you're in the fog and you lose sight of the shore? You see, eternity with Jesus, a heavenly reality, God says there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. So the heavenly reality in our future is reigning and ruling on a new earth. And this kingdom of God that is unfolding before our very eyes is to help us between the now and the not yet, between the kingdom of God now and the full kingdom of God yet to come, which is when Jesus comes back for us. You see, we get tastes of heavenly reality here on earth, so we get sight of the shore. So we get a picture of what the shore is like. From cover to cover, the Bible tells the story of God and man. It starts with the garden and ends with a garden-like city. Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22 are the bookends of the Bible. They're both very, very similar, talking about the garden and what life will be like. And so the rest of the Bible is God taking us back to what it's like in the garden. But what about now and the in-between and the already but not yet? You see, heaven on earth closes the gap. Closes the gap between our natural physical circumstances and God's supernatural spiritual presence. Here's a great definition of heaven on earth. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. It's God's divine sovereignty combined with human responsibility. What does that mean? It means that God in his sovereignty and his providence comes down to earth and he partners with humans and we have a responsibility, right? It's this partnership. He saw it in Genesis 1 and 2 when God created us in the image of God. He created us to reign and rule with his presence within us. For the next 3 weeks in Genesis, which Jacob encounters God, I hope we get a picture of heaven touching earth. Next week, Jacob wrestles with God, right? Face to face. The following week, Jacob receives this forgiveness. It is tastes of heaven on earth. Well, let's read it. Turn with me to Genesis 28. I'm going to start in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you are lying. The descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this certain place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this certain place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." He's not in a dream anymore. He woke up. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called that place Bethel, which means house of God. There are some significant things in this passage. I just want to highlight before we drive further into this text. The first one is this, is that you find it odd that Jacob used a stone pillow? All right? That wasn't the modern technology of the day, all right? They had pillows, all right? But Jacob uses a stone pillow. Have you ever slept on a rock before? Now, when I was in college, I went to college in California, and I got really into rock climbing for a few years. And I'm the kind of guy, if I get excited about something, like I get really excited about it. Anybody else like that? Like I got to have the gear, and I annoy the heck out of my wife because I just want to build this stuff. And the reality is I don't have time to do it, but I want to do it. And so we got really into rock climbing. And if you want to go rock climbing in California, where do you go? Joshua Tree, right? It's the Mecca of rock climbing. And we went to Joshua Tree, and so we drive into the park, and we can't find a place to sleep, to camp. And so we find this big, flat stone. And we go up in the stone, and we lay out on the stone. And I have a sleeping bag. My friend forgot his sleeping bag. I tell you what, it was the worst night's sleep of my life. Worse than the last 11 days, all right? I didn't get much sleep, all right? It was not comfortable. In fact, I would say it was very painful. There's something in this that I'm going to bring up in a little bit. This stone pillow, this painful area, this using as a pillow. The second word I want to talk about is this certain place. I emphasized it because in the Hebrew, it is certain place over and over and over. Sometimes our modern translations take that out. The Hebrew word is the word makom, which is a spatial area of any size. It's a home or a dwelling. It's a physical place. A direction, a point on a map in which someone intends to go. It's an abode, a residence, a locality. It's a physical area on earth that operates in our time and in our space. It's a certain place. This is significant. The next significant thing is this, that there's a stairway to heaven. Isn't that odd? Some of you who are a little bit older, you're thinking Led Zeppelin, all right? I don't want you to take you back to the 70s. Some of you wanted to forget that, right? The 80-minute version of Stairway to Heaven, right? It's not that song. Jacob has this dream in which he, some translations say a ladder, but it's more a stairway because angels are passing each other, going up to heaven and coming down from heaven. And he's dreaming this stairway to heaven. And this stairway is linking heaven to earth. This stairway is the mediator, as Jacob is having this dream, is the mediator between God's reign and rule in the heavenly places and earth, the mortality and brokenness of earth. And he sees this stairway, and he wakes up and he realizes he's in the presence of God. Here's what's interesting about this stairway. Aaron mentioned it last week. I think it's worth mentioning it again. In John 1:51, Jesus said this. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is doing what? He's telling his disciples. He's saying, you remember that dream that Jacob had with the stairway, angels going up and down? Right? Do you recall that dream, which every Hebrew recalls that dream that Jacob had because it's at Bethel? Right? Everyone worships at Bethel, the house of God. Yeah, everyone knows the dream. He says, remember that dream? You know what the stairway is? He says, that's me. He says, I am the link between heaven and earth. He says, I am the link between God's reign and rule and God's kingdom in earth. Jesus is saying, if you want a heavenly taste of God's presence and goodness, it's only found in me. It's a stairway to heaven. Jesus claims that he is the stairway. He is this mediator between heaven and earth. When Jesus came in the incarnation, God in the flesh, God's kingdom broke through into humanity. And Jacob wakes up from this dream and he just thinks, this place is awesome. And he experiences the power and presence of Yahweh in that place, a certain place. Heaven on earth. There's a word for it. The title of my message today is theography. Somebody say theography. Some of you wondering, this sounds like a made-up word. It is. It's not a real word, but I think it accurately describes what we're going after today. Theography, a mixing theology and geography. Theography, we can define it as this, the theology of space and place. The theology where God, theology means study of God, where God invades space and place here on earth. Theography. It's heaven on earth. God's intervention into our space, into our place. But listen to this. It's not only his intervention, it's his transformation. Theography is heaven on earth where the transcendent reality of God touches earth. The ladder or stairway who is Jesus connects heaven to a space and a place to a certain point in time, to a certain geographical location. God invades our space. How many of you have a personal bubble that you don't like to be broken? Anybody? And then you know those people who are close talkers? You've seen that Seinfeld where Elaine's boyfriend is a close talker? I have a friend who does that. He's about 4 inches from my face, right? I said, dude, you are way too close. That makes me uncomfortable, all right? But God invades our space and our place. You see, we as people and humans, we like to give just God part of our personal space, but God wants all of it. Theography, when heaven touches earth, what does this mean for us? Whenever heaven touches earth, something dramatic happens. You see it all over in the scripture. When God's presence comes on earth, whether in a dream, whether in a fiery bush, whether in the incarnation of the Son of Man, whenever that happens, something dramatic takes place. When heaven meets earth, there is a change that happens and a transformation that happens. The ordinary becomes extraordinary. The average becomes exceptional. There's hope for you. The mundane becomes marvelous. There's hope for me. The common becomes phenomenal. God takes what's average and ordinary, and he elevates it, and he breathes into it. There's three things in this passage, in Jacob's dream, that I want to highlight for us today. Of what happens when heaven touches earth. What changes take place when heaven touches earth? If you're taking notes, write this down. The first one is this. A certain place becomes a sacred space. A random geographical location becomes the house of God, Bethel. The average run-of-the-mill camp spot without modern amenities becomes a significant area in Israel's history. It becomes this spectacular holy site. This geographical location, this space, this place, all of a sudden becomes sacred because God was there. What does this mean for us? Well, let's talk about the church, first of all. Where the church gathers becomes sacred space. The church is what? It's not a building, it's what? It's people, right? It's people. This church building is sacred space, but only when we gather. On Monday morning, it's not sacred anymore. From 8:30 to 12:40, it's sacred space. And whenever church groups gather in this building, right? You see, the sacredness of the space isn't because there's a building that's erected. It's because the church gathers together. And when the church gathers together, heaven touches earth. Wherever we gather as a church, it becomes sacred. So it doesn't matter if we're here. It doesn't matter if we go to the cultural center. It doesn't matter if we go to the new property on the golf course. But I think God is really over by the golf course. All right. Whatever certain place we inhabit as a people, we reclaim for the glory of God. It doesn't matter where we go. When we gather together, church family, the space becomes sacred. It becomes sacred. This doesn't only apply to the church, it also applies to us as individuals. As you, as an individual Christian, follower of Jesus. In the book of Luke, it says this. In Luke 17, 20 to 21, Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Right? This is what on everybody's mind. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Another translation says, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God. It isn't here. It isn't there. We don't run to some place to experience the kingdom of God. We like to do that, don't we? I certainly do. I like to go to conferences where God's moving or churches where God's moving. We run from place to place. Christians do it all the time, right? You see, the sacredness of the space is because the kingdom of God is within. The kingdom of God is here, is within us. Which means that we are stewards of God's presence. God created us in his image, Imago Dei. Which means we have a partnership with God. The Imago Dei originally intended to bring God's presence here on earth. And Jesus Christ restored our image because he is the perfect image of the Creator. Hebrews tells us so. Which means this, wherever we go, he goes. That we bring the light of Jesus Christ in every corner, wherever we step. All right, there's three areas that I've identified where I think we need to take the presence of God. The first, I think, most important is our household. Right. Our everyone wants their household to become this sacred, holy place. This Bethel, this house of God. I certainly do. I want people who walk into my household to feel the peace of God in this place. But we all understand and know that sometimes the place of home is sometimes the most unholy place, depending on what people bring in and who's there, and it's very, very difficult. I've talked to some people who don't like to go home at night because it's not holy. But we, as stewards of God's presence, we bring that with us. You can turn that certain place into a sacred space. The other place is the classroom. Any college students here? Yeah, a lot of you. But I go to a Christian school. Not everyone's a Christian, are they? You can bring the presence of God into your classroom. High school students, you can bring God's presence into your school. Or what about the workplace? Bringing God's presence into the workplace. Wherever you go, heaven touches earth. It's the place where you go and bring his light. Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven. Highly recommend this book. He said this in this book. He said, the best life on earth is a glimpse of heaven. The worst life on earth is a glimpse of hell. For Christians, this present life is the closest they will ever come to hell. For unbelievers, it is the closest they'll ever come to heaven. We bring heaven. And in our sinful humanity, we bring hell. The people who have come to me say, I feel like I'm living in hell. It's mostly because of sin in their life and broken relationships and abuse. And so we think about what we're bringing into this world as stewards of God's presence. Are you bringing in the life-giving taste of heaven? Or do you bring with you destruction or sin or pain or abuse? Where heaven meets earth is where God's presence invades us. What are you bringing into this world? The second thing is this, a transformation that takes place is that a stone pillow becomes a stone pillar. The Bible says that the same stone that Jacob used for his head, after his encounter, he built an altar with it. A pillar where others for millennia would worship God. Well, what does this mean for us? Jacob took his discomfort and made it into a place of worship. You see, when heaven touches earth, loved ones, our trials and our troubles become our testimony. What was your discomfort and your place of pain will become your story of redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:26 and 28, one of my favorite passages in Scripture because I identify with this passage. It says this. Paul has a really good way of making people feel bad about themselves. If we could get it up there. 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Thanks, Paul. By human standards, this is like saying you're dumb, all right? Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Here's the gospel. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. You see, God's specialty is taking the brokenness and turn it around for his glory. Don't ever think that God can't use you, and don't ever doubt that God won't use you. It is the very things that hold you down. It is the very thing that keeps you up awake at night. It is the very thing that you're addicted to, that when heaven touches earth, Jesus sets you free, and when he sets you free, he's going to use you to set others free. Because he chose the weak things. Things like me, my sin, and my pain. I'm thankful for a God who doesn't use the all-stars in life. He likes the third string. He likes the third string. He likes people like me. He likes people like you. The greatest area of pain can be turned into a place of worship. The greatest area of sin can be turned into your greatest testimony. When you let heaven touch earth in your life, when you let this certain place become a sacred space, God transforms those things that we allow him to. We open our heart to him, and that will become your testimony. A stone pillow becomes a stone pillar. The last one is this. A fugitive becomes a follower. Now, if you have been tracking in Genesis with us, Jacob is not a good guy. You realize that, right? He came out of the womb grasping the heel of his brother Esau, and his mom named him deceiver. That's what Jacob means, right? Thanks, Mom. All right. And he's grasping the heel of his brother. And from then on, Jacob's a weasel, right? I mean, he steals his brother's birthright, and then he steals the blessing. And he stays at home with mama, right? We don't like Jacob. I don't. Not you, if you're named Jacob. But seriously, we read through Scripture, and we realize this guy is not deserving of God's special blessing. Right? He imitated his brother's hairy skin, deceived his father, deceived his brother. He is the last person on earth who I think should get special blessing by God. I'm glad things aren't up to me. I'm glad things are up to God. And what happens was Esau was so upset. Imagine this red, hairy man angry at you, all right? And Rebecca hears Esau saying, I'm going to kill my brother, right? Like Wolverine just came out. All right. She tells Jacob, and Jacob's on the run. Jacob becomes a fugitive. He's running. Nobody wants him. He deceived everybody. We don't like him. But he's running, and he's on the run. He's a fugitive. Listen, if you haven't given your life fully to Jesus Christ, you're on the run. How do I know? Because I've been on the run in my life. I'm going to ask Blake to come up because we're going to close in a song in just a moment. But we are a people who like to run. I have a degree in science because I like to run. Yeah, it's done me a lot of good. I was born running away from God. In fact, my first memory, and psychologists will say your first memory is very important, it's me running away from my mom. I'm not kidding you. I run away from pain, away from God's plan for my life. Listen, for half my life, I've been a fugitive. And God got a hold of me. One day I was walking back to my apartment in California. I was even going to Bible college and I was a fugitive, all right? I was walking back and the Lord just woke me up. He said, "What are you running from, Aaron?" "Well, you, of course. I don't want to do what you want me to do. I want to do what I want to do." He says, "I want you to stop running away from me and start running towards me." From that moment, I started running towards the things of God. Running not from the pain of my past, but allowing God to heal the pain of my past. Running towards God because I want a taste and a touch of heaven on earth in my life.